Good morning, everyone. It's fantastic to be with you all again. And again, thank you for everyone who worked to make yesterday happen. We had a great time at the conference, as always. And it's such a blessing to be back with you all again here in the great state of Massachusetts. The great state. All right. So we talked about Joshua yesterday in the conference, and I was kind of praying what to talk about today. And it's always nice when you sing, like we didn't talk about what I was talking about this morning, and all the songs this morning are right in line with everything I was going to say, so I feel like that's confirmation, right? It's good to think about. So I'm actually going to switch to Elijah this morning. So we're going to talk about another big name in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to start in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18. And a lot of what I would like to talk about today has to do with, do we trust in the Lord? And actually, I want to talk about three different situations in the life of Elijah. And I would like to consider three different questions as we go through these. The first question is, are we willing to take a stand? The second question is, do we believe that God is really in control? And the third question, are we looking for His coming? So those three questions are kind of the guide for what I'd like to talk about. So if you have your Bibles open to 1 Kings chapter 18, I'd like to start reading in verse 17. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two options? That was the theme of our talk yesterday. You have to choose. Make your choice. This is another scenario where the choice is set before people. If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now then, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Interesting, the first two verses that I read, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, Is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. We live in a country that, I think it's safe to say, we have the highest standard of living of any people in the history of mankind. We have a society where the average citizen, at least I would say had, maybe still in some degree, has the freedom to pursue their own individual interests more than any other society that's ever existed. And if you know, we went to Boston, my kids and I went to Boston Friday to tour around. And if you think about what sparked the birth of this country prior to the revolution, there was the Great Awakening. I was just listening to a book that had something to do with the Great Awakening, and it's phenomenal to listen to the accounts of the Great Awakening, how they said everybody, like, rediscovered the scriptures, and they called the people who believed on the scripture and believed that you're saved by faith, they called them new lights, which is an interesting term, right? The new lights, and the new lights were all around, and the old lights didn't agree with the new lights, because the old lights were like, that's not how it works, and they're like, yeah, it's clear, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And from that rose the United States. Now, again, I'm not saying the United States is, you know, we're citizens of heaven. However, when you follow the word of God, blessings come, right? And when you depart from the word of God, like we talked about yesterday, bad things happen, right? There are bad consequences to that. And it's interesting, here you see this picture of the children of Israel, who this is coming after all the stuff we talked about yesterday, for those who were here. And again, the 10 northern tribes, they've turned. They've walked away from this covenant relationship that they agreed to after all that had happened in their past history. And they're worshiping these false gods again. And when Elijah comes to stand before the king blames Elijah. He says, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And Elijah says, I'm not the problem. You're the problem. Because you have forsaken God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that if you look at the way our culture is going, who's going to be the problem? The ones who are following the word of the Lord are going to be the problem. We're going to be singled out. It's you guys. You guys are the problem. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Then they will hand you over to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations because of my name. And he says that numerous times. They'll hate you because they hated me. Because why? And we talked about this yesterday too, because he spoke the truth. He was the truth. And they hate the truth. They don't want anything to do with the truth. And we talked a little bit about this yesterday too. When did this all start? It all started in the Garden of Eden. Right? Because you'll become like God. That was the lie. You'll become like God and you'll know between good and evil. And so man then becomes the measure of all things. And the interesting thing, and when we look at our culture today, one of the hardest things I think that I think people have a hard time seeing is that these inclusive ideologies that are so popular now, right? You know what I mean by that? Like that, you know, we can't have Christianity because that's hateful, because it's saying that it's the only way. Jesus says he's the only way. How can he be the only way? Like, you have your truth, I have my truth, everybody has their own truth. But the thing that these inclusive ideologies, I think, are so good at hiding, and people have such a hard time seeing it, is that it's not inclusive for anybody that disagrees with it. You know? They won't tolerate your intolerance. Yeah, that's the amazing thing about it. It's funny. It's my body, my choice when it comes to abortion, but not to vaccine mandates. You're like, wait, what just happened? Like, think of the climate thing. If there's no planet B. So everybody has to be on board with everything they say, or you're the cause of the planet burning up. And you can't have any discourse. You can't have any discussion. There's absolutely no room for dissent. And I'm not saying you can believe whatever you want to believe about some of this stuff. Like, that's not, you know, the point that I'm making here is that there's no tolerance for intolerance on their point of view, which is fascinating. And when you look at some of these things, again, from such a secular point of view that they're taking, I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about, and we read this yesterday too, when they mock the things of God, when they mock the Bible, and all this stuff God told us was going to happen, when they say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, and again, that there's a word for that, uniformitarianism, which they assume that everything that we see happening in nature now is exactly the way that it happened before. And so there's no room for God in there. There's no room for the flood and all that sort of stuff. They just discount that offhand. And again, it says that, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. You want to be unpopular? Talk about that. Right? Save the planet. Well, the Lord's going to destroy it by fire. That's what's happening. That's what's going to come, you know? So where does all this conflict stem from? It's a rejection of the word of God. That's where it all comes from, right? It's a rejection of the word of God. They don't want to have a creator, because then they're not free to behave however they want to. They don't want to have such a thing as sin, because that means they're not the one who decides what sin is. They don't want to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, because then they can't get to God on their own terms. And I think to some degree you have to, you know, to the unregenerate mind, when you talk about a lot of these things, we talked about this yesterday, there's a spiritual blindness. They're legitimately held captive by the enemy. It's almost, I was talking to some other people yesterday about even the politics of things. It's like they're under a spell, some of these people. You talk to them and just like, hello, can you hear what I'm saying here? This is a very reasonable argument, and it's just lost on people. And, you know, you think of that, it seems to sound unreasonable, but then when you look at all the evidence for these things, and you think about the deep questions of life and what it takes for us to be here and consciousness and the planet and sin and all these things just build up into this undeniable set of facts that we have to deal with, right? What do we do with this stuff? And when you conclude that, for example, we talked about this yesterday too, that sin is real, when you admit that there's such a thing as sin, then you have to bring the whole rest of it in, right? There has to be a moral law. There has to be a moral lawgiver. There has to be ultimate judgment. There's got to be, and then how do I deal with my sin? Because I'm guilty, right? There's got to be a way for my sin to be paid. Otherwise, I'm doomed. And that's what the Bible tells us. It tells us how all that stuff works. They're blinded. And when we look at the world around us, it's no surprise, just like these people in Israel, they want to make a God in their own image. They want to make a God that will affirm the things that they want to do. Right? So when you have Baal, Baal's not really a threat, is he? Because Baal's not going to tell you that you're wrong. Baal's not going to tell you that you're on your way to hell. Baal's not going to tell you that you're guilty. Baal will say, you know what? You're not too bad. Just have to do a couple things every once in a while and I'll help you out. But that's not the truth. And so when you live in a culture like Elijah did, and actually we're on the way here, I got this audio book. I never really listened to anything like this. It's called The Days of Elijah, and it's a kind of dramatization of the story of Elijah. And it was fascinating because when you listen to a story, and they're kind of filling in the gaps of what, you know, the Bible story is saying. And when you listen to it, what becomes evident is that Elijah is just a guy. You read these things and you think Elijah's in this category and I'm here And I can't do the things that Elijah did. But when they kind of flesh it all out, Elijah is like, he's surprised by a lot of the stuff just like I would be, you know? And he's not sure of things, and he's amazed that God's able to do what he's doing. And so the question that comes to my mind is, Elijah stood up. He thought he was the only one. He thought he was the only one, and he stood up. Will I stand up? Will you stand up? Do we trust God? That's the question. Am I willing to stand? Do I trust God? There's a great illustration of this. There was a guy, his name was Jean-Francois Gravelet. His kind of performance name was The Great Blondin. Have you ever heard of The Great Blondin? He was a tightrope walker. He walked across Niagara Falls on tightrope. And so the story is that he went across the falls and came back, and there's a whole huge crowd that's cheering him on, and they're like, who thinks he can do it again? And everybody's like, yes! Are you guys sure? Yes! All right, do you trust him that he could do it again? Yes! All right, who wants to get on his shoulders while he walks across again? Nobody. Right? His manager actually did get on his shoulders, and he walked across, and he made it okay. He didn't fall and die. But you see, there's the difference, isn't it? You can believe that he can walk across and come back, but that's not the same as believing in him, is it? That's the difference between head knowledge and believing with your heart. Do you trust him? I mean, that if you trust him, you get on his shoulders and go across the tightrope. If you can say that you trust him, but where it's kind of where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, right? Do you trust him? So that's the first question I would like to consider. The second question is, do we believe that God is in control? And so I want to look at another story in Elijah's life. If you flip over to 1 Kings 19. So 1 Kings 19. And we'll just start with the first two verses. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not do to you, or if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And what happens? He runs away. And you're like, wait, what? The guy who just called fire, like nobody had ever done anything like that before. He calls fire down from heaven. Whoa! And then Jezebel threatens his life and he runs away. You're like, Elijah, like at this point, like you're correcting Elijah. You're like, Elijah, come on, seriously, right? Would we have stood up in the first place? Probably not. But even now we're like, come on, Elijah, you just called fire down from heaven. But is God in control? That's the question. Is God in control? I have a quote from A.W. Tozer. I'll say this twice because it's so good that it bears repeating. God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. Look ahead to verse 9 of chapter 19. Then he came there to a cave and spent the night there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, for the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they have sought to take my life. So he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and powerful wind was tearing out the mountains and breaking the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah doubles down, right? He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of armies, for the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant. As if God didn't hear him the first time, right? As if he says, for the sons of Israel have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they have sought to take my life. God asked him twice, what are you doing here? He's hiding. What are you doing? I think it's an interesting thing. I think our trust in the Lord is in proportion to our relationship with Him. And at the center of who I am as a Christian is my relationship with the Lord. And at the center of my relationship with anybody is my knowledge of the other person, isn't it? Like, who I'm closest to, I know the best. Like, my wife, my kids, my parents. Like, I know them better than other people, and I'm closer to them than I am with other people. And if you think about that for a moment, these are also the people that we reveal ourselves to, which is an interesting thing, too. When I think about my relationship with the Lord, you know, all of us that know the Lord as our Savior, we would agree that the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And we say that. But do I open myself up to Him? And I say this to myself, too. I mean, there are times where I pray, and the way that I pray, it's kind of like God doesn't really know the rest of it. Right? So I put the good side on, and I'm like, Lord, you know. But when you read the Psalms, that's not how the Psalms are they? It's just wide open. Because He knows me anyway. He knows me better than I know myself. So why do I act like He doesn't know me? If I'm frustrated or I'm scared or I'm sad, like, why do I act like He doesn't know that? He already knows that. And sometimes I think that, why is the one who should occupy my thoughts all the time one who gets so little of my attention? I don't know if you've ever read C.S. Lewis. He wrote a little, it was like a speech called The Weight of Glory, if you've ever read that. If you haven't, I would recommend it. It's worth reading. But he says this at the beginning of the essay. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." I would say that's true for me. Later in the essay, he goes on to talk about how embedded in the idea of glory is the idea of being known. Right, so if someone's glorious, they're famous, and everybody knows who they are. And he says that perhaps it seems rather crude to be to describe glory as the fact of being noticed by God, but it's almost the language of the New Testament. Paul promises to those who love God not, as we should expect, that they will know Him, but that they will be known by Him. 1 Corinthians 8:3. "But if anyone loves God, he is known by Him." It's a strange promise. Does not God know all things at all times? But it's dreadfully re-echoed in another passage of the New Testament where we are warned that it may happen to any one of us to appear at the last day before the face of God and hear only the appalling words, "I never knew you, depart from me." In some sense, as dark to the intellect as it is endurable to the feelings, we can both be banished from the presence of Him who is present everywhere and erased from the knowledge of Him who knows all. We can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, and finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. This is true if you are not saved yet. We walk every day on the razor edge between those two incredible possibilities. And when you think about that, it really is amazing, right? That's really what it comes down to, being known by God. Are we in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do we know Him? How is our relationship with Him? Because the ones who we know the best are the ones who we will trust the most. Do I trust that God is in control? How well do I know my Lord? The other thing I've been thinking about, this is for quite a while, and I shared this with somebody this weekend, Scott Van Duzer, I don't know if any of you know Scott Van Duzer, he said this a couple weeks ago. He's like, when you go to the dishwasher and you open up the dishwasher, what's the first question you ask? Are these clean? right? And depending on the answer is whether or not you'll use the dishes. Are we clean? You know, if God wants to work and do something through the body, which is the church, which vessels is he going to pick? A clean vessel or a dirty vessel? That's a tough question. And then, and you know, again, I talked about this yesterday, that we don't want to think God is there just waiting to pounce on us and judge us. I think of the story of Peter, right? Who looked at the Lord and said, I don't know this guy. And Jesus turned, I mean, when you read that in the Bible, that Jesus turned and looked at Peter, what was that like? And he went and wept bitterly. But then what happens? He restores him, doesn't he? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And Peter wouldn't, and the thing that fascinates me the most about that is that Peter wouldn't use agape when he answered the Lord. He wouldn't, because he knows. But ultimately, he laid his life down, right? He stood up and didn't deny the Lord. And oftentimes, when we think about our life, we think we know what's happening. We think that we're in control, and we don't trust God. Like, it's kind of like, we don't want to take our hands off the wheel. We think we know the situation. We think we know what's best, rather than the one who knows the end from the beginning. And we don't really believe that he's in control. I mean, again, it's easy to say these things, but in the current culture that we live in, would you be willing to stand up if it's going to cost you your job? Easy to say. Hard to do. I don't know. I mean, would I? I don't know. I'd like to think I would. Easy to say. You get diagnosed with cancer. You still think God's in control? It's hard to, you know what I mean? These are hard things. This is when the rubber hits the road, right? On a lighter note, I don't want to get too heavy. There's a story of a captain of a ship who looked out into the dark night, and in the distance he saw some faint lights, so he immediately... He gets his signal man and he tells him, send a message. He says, alter your course 10 degrees south. And the message comes back, alter your course 10 degrees north. So he says, you tell him this is the captain speaking, alter your course 10 degrees south. And the answer comes back, this is Seaman Second Class Jones, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain's like, what? And what? So he says, listen, this is a battleship. Alter your course 10 degrees south. And the message comes back, this is a lighthouse. Alter your course 10 degrees north. We think we know what's going on, but often we don't know what's going on. And the thing that's interesting is as we get to know the Lord more and more, like I said, we trust him more. And I read this from David Gooding. Keith Kaiser gave me a devotional from David Gooding that's bringing us to glory, it's called. If you haven't gotten it, get it. It's really worth reading. But he said this in one of the devotionals. He said, nothing has ever been known about the Father, the transcendent Lord, except what the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, made known. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. And if you want to know what God's ideas are about color, go to creation. But remember that it was the Son of God who made creation. And if you want to know what God's ideas are in music, go to creation in the human ear. But remember, it was the Son of God who made the human ear. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. He has forgiven the term, this is not meant in a commercial sense, the exclusive monopoly on the knowledge of God. And then he goes on to say this, what are his terms that we can know him? His terms are, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. It doesn't even say, first go and search your Bibles, as good as that is, for the one who makes known God is a person, and he says, come to me. That's an incredible thought, isn't it? And it's echoed by what we read in the scriptures. In Philippians 3, Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do we believe that God's in control? There's a second aspect to this question. If you flip over to 2 Kings chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather. 2 Kings 2 and verse 1. in the story where Elijah's taken up in the whirlwind. And just the first verse of chapter 2, it says, "And it came about when the Lord was about to take Elijah up by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." And then if you read down through, they keep going to these sons of the prophets, these different schools, and they all tell Elisha, "Hey, the Lord's going to take Elijah up today." And he said, "I know." And, "Hey, the Lord's going to take Elijah up today." "Hey, I know." This has been an interesting last 2 years, hasn't it? With the whole COVID thing. Is God in control? Psalm 139, 16 to 18 says, "Your eyes have seen my formless substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts for me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the sand." We sang, "His eye is on the sparrow." Do we trust God? It's been fascinating to watch the reaction of the church in the last year and a half, 2 years, isn't it? Do we trust God? It's challenging, very challenging. And Jesus said in Luke 12, talking about not worrying about your life as to what you are to eat or your body, and he says, therefore, he talks about which of you by worrying can add a day to his lifespan? And he says, therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about the other things? We can't create life. God creates life. God's a sustainer of life. It's a little thing to him. He says, why do you worry about it? And the fascinating thing to me, again, is to see how much concern there is about our health and safety and all these things. Not necessarily to the church, but to just the world in general, and how little thought there is to eternity. Isn't it fascinating? Like, you are standing on essentially a sheet of ice over an eternal abyss separated from God, and it doesn't even cross your mind. I had a relative one time that was very concerned. We have a wood stove in our living room, and they called up one time. Actually, they showed up at our house. And they came with a gate, and they wanted to put a gate around the fireplace because they were concerned that our kids were going to trip or fall and fall into the fireplace and get burned. And I said, I really don't want the gate there because, like, we trained them that it's hot and we don't run and jump around in the room with the fireplace when the fire's burning, right? You can go downstairs or do that somewhere else, but we don't do that here because it's hot. And they were like, well, if someone gets burned, I could never forgive myself and all that sort of stuff. And this person's not a believer. And I had to say it. I was like, I don't understand. You're so worried about something that might happen, but you have no concern at all about something that's going to happen. That you are not in a good place with the Lord right now. And then if you were to die, you're going to be in the lake of fire forever. That's an absolute guarantee, right? We talked yesterday. Not one word has failed. It's going to happen. And you're not concerned at all about that. Amazing. It's amazing. Do we believe that God is in control? There's a story. Have you ever, Jabe Nicholson has a YouTube page called Uplook. If you've never been on that, again, I'll endorse that too. That's fantastic. But on there, he tells a story about Bobby Kennedy. And it's actually a story. It's kind of about Bobby Kennedy, but it's about man and woman named Desmond and Grace Derbyshire. They were from England. They went down to Brazil in the Amazon jungle to work with a tribe. They spent 7 years learning the language, translating the Bible into English. And on November 22nd, 1963, he was listening to his radio. Sometimes, just depending on the atmospheric conditions, the signal from Miami would hit the Gulf right and bounce up, and he could pick up the signal. And he heard the assassination of JFK, so he stayed up all night. And he got up in the morning, and the tribal people were like, "Hey, what's going on?" And he told them what happened, and they were all distraught that the leader of the American tribe had been killed by one of their own people. And they told these Portuguese people that they traded with, and the message got back to the capital, which is the equivalent of going from Washington State to Washington, D.C. That's the distance. And so word gets to the capital that these Stone Age people in the middle of this Amazon tribe heard about this. Now, Bobby Kennedy was deciding that he was going to run for president, so he wanted to go down to South America to get some photo shots and some press. And so he somehow heard about this whole incident, so he said, "I want to go see these people." So they fly in on a bush plane, But when they landed, the river level was too low for them to take off again, so he got stranded there for 3 days. So he's with these people for 3 days, and they're all like, "We're so sorry to hear about your brother. We've been praying for you." And he's like, "What is going on here? These Stone Age people know about me. They seem to care about me. They're praying about me. What is happening?" So one night, they were sitting around the campfire, and Waraka was the name of the leader of the tribe. And so Bobby Kennedy said to Waraka, like, "Why did you people all adopt the Christian religion, and you believe the Bible, and all, like, don't you feel like you want to hold on to the traditions of your people? Like, why would you give those up in exchange for Christianity?" And Waraka says, "You don't know what we were like before we got the Word of God. We lived in fear and darkness and hatred, and we killed people and all these terrible things." He said, "And now we've been set free." And so Bobby Kennedy pours Waraka pours the gospel into Bobby Kennedy for 3 hours. And you say, "Well, who is the right person to witness to Bobby Kennedy?" Waraka in some Amazon tribe. And look at all the things that had to happen for God to get Bobby Kennedy there to listen to Waraka. Now, whether Bobby Kennedy got saved or not, I don't know. But like, that's how God orchestrates things. Do we trust him? That's the amazing thing. Do we? And again, we don't trust the Lord in many of these things. The last question I want to consider as we're running out of time is, are we looking for his coming? In verse 11 through 14 of chapter 2, it says, "Then they were going along and talking, and behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." You see a similar scene when the apostles are standing on the Mount of Olives and the Lord's taken up to heaven in a cloud. And the angels say, "Why are you standing there looking? He's going to come back." And the Word of God says he's going to come back. And over again it says he's going to come back, he's going to come back. And we look around us and it seems like every generation thinks that this is the end of days, but boy, there's a lot of stuff going on that is unprecedented, right? And it really seems like things are lining up according to what we see. He's coming back. And it's, again, Satan wants people to believe that there's no such thing as the supernatural, that this is all that there is. But again, like we talked about yesterday, Jesus came to give sight to the blind. He said, came to set the captives free. Do we live each day as if today might be the day? Like, this was the day Elijah knew that he was going to go to heaven. And he still went and did what God wanted him to do. Are we doing that? And it comes back to what we talked about yesterday too. Sorry to keep saying that all the time, but for the people who were here yesterday, I want you to know it's the same message, right? Do we see things with an eternal point of view? Am I worried about my pension and my 401k and all that sort of stuff? Or am I laying up treasure in heaven? What's more important to me? It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. We sang face to face with Christ my Savior, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So the three questions: are we willing to take a stand? Do we believe that God is in control? And are we looking for his soon coming? That's a challenge for me and hopefully for you as well. Let's close with a word of prayer. God and Father, thank you for your great and boundless, matchless love for us, Lord, that you would send the Lord Jesus Christ as we considered this morning, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God through him. We thank you that you are patient and long-suffering. We thank you that you choose to work through the body of Christ, through your bride, through the church. As weak and frail, your word says that you remember that we are dust. But we thank you that you've given us your Spirit that dwells in us. And we thank you that through him we can do what you want us to do. We pray that that would be our goal, that again, that when we stand before you and see you face to face, that we would hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." For any who are here today and don't know him as their Savior, again, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would understand their need of a Savior, And they would understand that the Lord Jesus paid it all, and that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that they would accept that gift, and that they would enter into the family of God. We just, again, thank you for all these truths that we have given to us through your word. We pray now for the rest of our time this afternoon that it would be pleasing to you. We thank you for this food and pray that you would bless it to our bodies and for the hands that prepared it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.